My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. Now, teacher is from the Greek word didaskalos. And I know that means a lot to you. But the very first, here's a definition from some of our good friends, from Friedrich. And it says, from the very first, it tends to become technical in the sense of master of instruction. On the one side, this may be the one who imparts instruction, especially the schoolmaster to whom the young are entrusted for elementary teaching, e.g. in the reading and writing, being constructed from the present stem, forget all that, but necessarily indicates from the very outset the regular and sustained imparting of knowledge or instruction in the technical sense. A little more about that. Here's some uses of the word. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually, and God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, and after that the miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. Now, you can certainly see from this passage that he's mixing in, he's talking about apostles and prophets and teachers in the list. So we're probably not just talking about necessarily just the Sunday school teacher. All right, that's not to say that that job is any less important than any other job, but in terms of the level, if you will, of teaching, he's putting it in the ranks. You can see basically he's talking about the pastor here, just from the kind of discussion or the rankings that he's putting this under here. There's apostles, there's the prophets, there's the teachers, right? And the same kind of categorization is going on in Ephesians chapter 4. He himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, and teachers. Now, there's some will make a great big distinction about whether there's really, if you get into discussions about the gifts of the Spirit and all that kind of stuff, and whether there's different categories of whether there's pastors and then you got teachers, or whether this is a pastor slash teacher and all that. I don't want to get into the discussions of that so much, but suffice it to say that we're clearly talking about some kind of distinction among teachers. It's not just any kind of teaching by the use of this word. There's something implied here about a significance of this, some kind of a mastery of teaching that's going on behind this word. So when he says, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, there's something important here implied by that. 51 times the word is used in the New Testament. 41 times it's used for Christ, and then 10 times otherwise. In each case, the context seems to emphasize the pastor teacher, not just the regular teacher. All right. So when you come to James chapter 3, and he says, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers," he's not saying that many of you shouldn't be Sunday school teachers. In fact, he would say all of you should be Sunday school teachers. And or awana leaders, right? So you know, there should be no reason for you not to volunteer for that position. Well, all right. That's not necessarily the case. But I want to ask you this. What would these teachers be teaching that he's talking to? What? Okay. And what parts of the Word of God? The older parts, all right? Now remember James, when was James written? Most likely, early in the New Testament, perhaps. In fact, there's a good chance it was the very first book of the New Testament to be written chronologically. And so these are teachers that are, he's talking to people in the church, but they're early church, and so the only thing that they have to teach from would be the Old Testament, the law. And whatever they know about Christ through whatever has been passed on by word of mouth. But this is interesting when you think about, you know, what are they teaching about the church? They're evidently, until they get James's letter, they aren't teaching anything from New Testament that's inspired yet, right? And so that's pretty significant when you think about who he's talking to and what it is that he's trying to imply here. What James is getting at is something very crucial. He says, look, evidently there were probably some in the church that were saying, I want to be the teacher, and I want to be the teacher. And he's saying, look, You've got to be careful about this. This is not to be taken lightly. Otherwise, when you come to Hebrews chapter 5, same word here, he says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles, the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. So now if this is the same word, and it is, how do you jive these two passages which seem to be at opposite ends? One says, you've gone backwards, but you should be teachers. And the other one says, well, not many of you should be teachers. Well, you know, we tend to take passages of the Bible and we'll just pull them out and say, now, because all Scripture is inspired and is given by God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction, for all that, and it is, I don't deny that, but we want to take every passage of the Bible and apply it directly to every instance of our life, and we need to be careful about that. We can certainly do that in some way, but not necessarily to every circumstance in the way that we want to apply it. So when we come to this passage, it says, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers. The you is not necessarily you, right? That he's talking to. He's talking specifically to people that are recipients of this letter. And so he says, let not many of you, recipients of this letter, become teachers, knowing that you shall receive a stricter judgment. Now the principle applies to all of us. I got to be careful because I'm standing up here as one of the teachers. And what happens to me? Well, I get more rewards because I'm... Oh, wait a minute. That's not what he says. It's almost the opposite, right? Receive a stricter judgment. And so these two passages are not contradictory in any way, shape, or form. You always have to look at who he's talking to, the context of it, and what's going on behind it. To James is saying, look, there's some people there that are going, I want to be the teacher. And he says, be careful. That's not necessarily the job you want to take. That doesn't mean you shouldn't have the qualities of a teacher within your life and be able to teach. Now, when we come to James chapter 3, we go on and we read about, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, talking, I think, primarily about the teacher, the master teachers, if you will, for we all stumble in many things. Now, stumble here is an interesting word. It's very rare. I like rare words in the Bible because when they're used, it usually kind of stands out to me that the author would pick a word that's not used by very many other authors. Here it's used only two other times than here in James chapter 3, in James chapter 2, and then two other times in the New Testament, which helps us understand a little bit of what's going on here. For we all stumble in many things. Now, stumble here is not the word for fall. It's the word for stumble, right? There's a little bit of a difference. Now, you may stumble and then fall if you don't catch yourself. But stumbling doesn't necessarily mean that you do fall. There's one precedes the other. But how many of us stumble? Raise your hand. Because he says all of us. Okay, very good. We all stumble in how many things? Well, you all stumble in many things, but I only stumble in a few things. No, we all stumble in many things. There's lots of areas in our lives that we stumble, we struggle with, that we have a tendency maybe to fall if we're not careful. But I think what's going on here in this passage, there's some hyperbole going on. He's using a little bit of exaggeration. I don't mean to imply that he's not being straightforward and honest in any way, shape, or form, but he's making a very broad statement to point out something significant. There's a danger that comes with not controlling the tongue. That's the emphasis of what he's trying to get across in this whole passage. In other words, if you want to be the teacher, a teacher or the teacher, you need to realize the importance of the tongue. It's a powerful device. And the effects that you have or that it has are not always what you expect of them. Both in the positive and in the negative, as he's going to go into later on. He's going to first talk about some of the positive effects that the tongue can have, though. And you never know what comes out and what it's going to produce. This happens to me. It confounds me how many times it happens to me, because I will say something, and it never fails. Usually the things that I say with the least amount of forethought on, the things that just kind of roll off. And this is a bad thing, by the way. But the things that roll off, I get, you know, 3-4 weeks later or something, someone will say something about how, you know, they've been really thinking about that. Like the joy bucket. I didn't really plan that one to begin with. But I've gotten a lot of, you know, good feedback about how, well, that's a really good illustration. And like, wow, that one just came out. Got to be careful because, you know, I might say something that you might go and make decisions about the rest of your life and then never even tell me. So I can correct you and say, oh, wait, I didn't mean that. But that kind of thing happens because you never know what happens when what you say comes out. But there are two sides of this thing, both the positive and the negative. He's going to go into a little bit of discussion about the positive, but it's interesting to note here that the other use of words of stumble is in James chapter 2. If you really fulfill the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Now remember, who are the major recipients of this letter? The 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, they are Jewish recipients, clearly. That doesn't mean we don't get to partake in it, but that's the emphasis of who he's writing to. And so these are people that are familiar with the law. The teaching, that he says, let not many of you become teachers. The only thing they have to teach from that's the inspired word of God at this point in time, most likely, is the Old Testament. So they're probably taking the Old Testament and they're going through it and they're going, look, oh, that points to Jesus. Look at that. Oh, wow. That was probably really an exciting time for them. But then he in chapter 2 preceding this, he summarized and said, look, the law is a great thing. But there's two parts to it. It really boils down to two things. Love the Lord. Love your neighbor as yourself. And if you do all that, then you do well. But if you stumble, in one point, you're guilty in all. Same thing here. You start to fall, you mess up, you miss it, then you've got problem for the whole thing. Now, we're coming down to another word here, but let me read ahead here again. The good side of the mouth is the first part of this. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn the whole body. Now, horses, I've ridden a horse probably 4 times in my life, I'm an expert rider. I've ridden mainly trail horses, you know, they just go where they're supposed to go. They follow the trail, and there's not too much excitement to them, and you don't have to be an expert to it. Now, one time though, I was riding my aunt's horse, and it was probably the second time to ever ride a horse, and this wasn't a trail horse, and we're out riding around some school someplace near where we live, where she lived, and this motorcycle comes by, a little dirt bike, like that, spooked the horse. Horse just takes off running, wants to run all the way back to the barn, and I had absolutely no control of that horse whatsoever. Well, it had a bit. I should have had control, but I didn't know how to use the bit to my advantage. But you can control a very large animal with that bit in its mouth. Now, Colleen, she grew up around horses, rode horses, had horses, and she's an expert rider, you know. There's another reason we call her Cowboy Colleen, because she just, you know, not just because she can back up a truck, but because she can ride the horses. Now, there's a whole story behind that. It's a good one. But she also reminds me about how she wanted to have cows when she was growing up. And her dad was like, no, you can't have a cow because the cow will get big and you won't be able to control the cow. And she said, I'll be able. She kind of fought with her dad a little bit about that deal. And so one time she was at 4-H or livestock show, right? And a friend of hers had a cow he was showing. Steer he was showing. And she says, let me take the steer back to the stall or whatever, right? And he's like, no, you won't be able to do it. She says, I can do it. Let me take the steer back to the stall. No, you won't be able to do it. Yeah, let me do it. So she takes a hold of the steer, and the steer takes off, and it dragged her a little bit. She had to finally let go. The steer's running off. Everyone had to go chasing it. And so she learned, she proved her dad right. But once again, there is a huge animal, gigantic animal that can be controlled by those little tools that cause pain. And the mouth has the same ability, great power that you never even know with its ability. Think about some of the effects the mouth has had in positive ways. Jesus talked to very large crowds and had tremendous effects on them with his ability to speak. Not just who he was as well, of course, but his ability to speak. And you think about after the day of Pentecost when the flames came down, those things that looked like flames came down, landed on the people's heads, and then they went out and spoke, and thousands of people came to know the Lord through people's ability to speak the Word of God. And preachers throughout the generations, think of Billy Graham and the greatness and success he's had in being able to share the gospel. Thousands or hundreds of thousands or maybe millions of people come to know the Lord because he's opened his mouth and been able to speak. Now, it's not just Billy Graham. Of course, we know the Holy Spirit is using him and the power of that, but it's ultimately through his tongue, opening his mouth and being able to speak. There's great power that comes from it. And you think about ships as well. Ships, although they're very large or driven by fierce winds, there's that little bitty rudder down there that's able to drive those things. Great power. But you think about the destiny that you have in your hands. It's like a ship. There might be a very large ship with lots and lots of people on it, thousands of people, maybe millions and millions of pounds or tonnage of cargo that's being carried by that ship. All kinds of important things that are in that ship. And you just take one little bit off a course, and you can have devastating effects, or you can have good effects. You can take people where they need to go, and they can get on with their lives and do what it is that need to be doing. And this is a good thing. He says there's great power there. And there's great things that can come from it. In fact, it says, even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. Now, this is one of my favorite words now. This is the word megaloxo. It's mega boast. That's right. It's the mega boast 2000. It slices. It dices. It's powerful enough to control the destiny of thousands. It's strong enough to steer an entire horse. But wait. If you act now, we'll also throw in the ability to set fire to a forest, to defile the whole body, and set course to the nature on fire by hell itself. And that's not all. The Megaboast 2000 is also equipped with a deadly poison, giving you the ability to praise God, and then turn right around and curse man. Why, with this device, you'll be able to leave here today, having sung songs of praise to God, and just moments later, get in the car and curse your pastor. Curse your pastor's wife, the person who stole your seat in church, your Sunday school teacher. And yes, believe it or not, you'll even be able to curse your children. But last but not least, don't forget to use it to curse the guy in front of you who just cut you off. Why, who cares that he was made in the similitude of God? He is, after all, a heathen, and he did cut you off. So hurry in, folks. Pick up your Megaboast 2000 today. Minor assembly required. No instructions needed. This is a paid advertisement for Tongue in Cheek Incorporated. The rudder. Now, the rudder is a relatively small thing. There's the USS Theodore Roosevelt. But, you know, I tried to find out some stats on the rudder, and I found out that the rudder on this ship is 45 tons. Now, that's not small. That's not small at all. You know, 45 tons, that's like a car is about a ton, give or take, depending on what model it is. That's like 45 cars. That's just for the rudder. Rudder, that's a big rudder. So, you know, bad illustration, James. He really could have picked something better. But then I found out how big the ship was. And the ship is 97,000 tons. Now, if the box represents the ship in size, the rudder, well, that's actually way bigger than the rudder would be in proportion to the box, because if I get it small enough, you actually can't see it. The rudder, and actually, that's even about 10 times too big in proportion to the size of the ship, if you can still see that dot up there or not. The rudder is really small compared to the ship. Now, that ship actually has more than one rudder, so the illustration goes out a little bit, but you still get the idea that the little rudder has the ability to do great things. Proverbs speaks a lot about that. He says, there's one who speaks like the piercings of a sword, but the tongue of the wise promotes health. There's great things that can come from your tongue. And we have the ability, and the Lord tells us to use it for his good and for the benefit of others. The words of a man's mouth are deep waters. The wellspring of wisdom is a flowing brook. Keep your eye on that word wellspring, because we're going to come back to it. James uses the word spring here as we move on in the passage in more of a negative sense. But the word spring itself is a wonderful word picture, and we'll end on that. A man shall eat well by the fruit of his mouth, but the soul of the unfaithful feeds on violence. A man's stomach shall be satisfied with the fruit of his mouth. From the produce of his lips he shall be filled. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. And then Hebrews chapter 13 speaks the same kind of thing. Therefore, by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips. Lips, tongue, same part of the body anyhow. Giving thanks to his name. We should use our tongue and use our mouth and use what God has given us to praise him. Of course, that's what James says. The bad thing is we turn around and do the negative with the same device. In the multitude of words, sin is not lacking, but he who restrains his lips is wise. The tongue of the righteous is choice silver. The heart of the wicked is worth little. The lips of the righteous feed many, but fools die for lack of wisdom. It has great things, has great abilities. It has the ability to control the destiny for the good of thousands. And can do great, powerful, wonderful things. But alas, it also has its negative side. It is the slipperiest of muscles after all. But a wholesome tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness is in it breaks the spirit. And we're going to now look at the other side of this thing and how there's a negative side to it. Of course, you know, you can't have the good without the bad. So a great little forest fire, see how great a forest, a little fire kindles. And you think about it seems like there's always some big fire that's on the news these days. Are there more fires these days, or what's the deal, Matt? More forest fires, or am I just, it just happens, right? Better media coverage, all right? But a lot of those fires start because someone does something careless with a match. You remember growing up with the Smokey Bear, right? And he's always got that little match out there, and he starts the whole forest fire with the match. Well, it's great power that can come from just a small device. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and is set on fire by hell. Now, course of nature, too, is an interesting word. It reiterates the same thing I spoke of, that there's a circular nature to this thing. I'm actually getting myself out of order here, but we'll come back to that. Course of nature is a very obscure phrase. It is from troxos, only used here in the New Testament, from to run, and it applies generally to anything round or circular, which runs or rolls as a wheel or a sphere, hence often a wheel. Used of the circuit of fortifications and of circles or zones of land and sea. From the radical sense, to run comes the meaning course, as the course of the sun from the place of running, a race course. The other word is rendered nature, means origin, beginning, birth, manner of birth, production, is used by Plato and lots of other folks back there. Jumping ahead, in the New Testament it occurs but twice outside of this epistle. In Matthew 1:1, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, where the meaning is origin or birth, the birth book of Jesus Christ. We may then safely translate troxos by wheel, and as birth is the meaning of genesis, which is the word for nature here, or we use the word genesis when we speak of the Old Testament book. In every New Testament passage where it occurs, we may give it the preference here, and render it the wheel of birth, the wheel which is set in motion at birth and runs on to the close of life. It is thus a figurative description of a human life. And so someone back in those days said, the chariot wheel like life runs rolling around. We have this course of nature, this chariot wheel of life that's spinning out of control sometimes. And it sets on fire. This thing is this revolving and spinning out, and there's a spiral nature to this thing. Fires, it's kind of that way. I don't know much about fires, honestly, but I have watched a few episodes of CSI, so that makes me an expert. And I know that a lot of times that they try to find the source of the fire, and there's some kind of a circular pattern to this thing, and they can find it by how it radiates out. Am I somewhere in the ballpark? It kind of radiates out sometime. Big ball fire, all right? All right, so there's something about the radiant nature of this thing, and circular nature. But this is set on fire by the course of nature. It spins around like a wheel, and it has this spreading out effect that it has in our lives. You think about how you can say something that shouldn't be said, and it can go to someone, and then it can affect them in a negative way, and then it can spread out and go on from there, and it's like an outward spiral of life. Now, it says it's set on fire by hell, and hell is an interesting word too. It's the word Gehenna. It started out as a, it didn't actually start out there, but it started out in, there was a false god in the Hebrew times. And it was this god of Molech, and they would give these sacrifices of their children, and it's related to that word and that concept of a false religion that goes that way. It eventually became used of the word for the trash dump outside of the city, and they would take the worst of human refuse and just kind of leave it there, just the vilest of stuff, the nastiest stuff. And then it became used of the way we think of hell today, and that is the where the worst things end up, where the spirits of all evil originate and disseminate from. And so it had this kind of mutation in how the word transformed, but there's a nice picture that goes along with that word all the way through there. Sacrificing children, refuse, and ultimately the destiny for where you end up if you're not a believer. It started out as a very derogatory term and continues on that way. And you see this nice picture being displayed here as it talks about and relates to the tongue and its effects and its vile, nasty, terrible place. But he goes on to talk about how every kind of bird, a beast and bird, a reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. We can tame dolphins, we can tame those great big giant killer whales. You can swim with them, and they don't eat you, evidently. You can tame elephants, you can tame giraffes, you can get elephants to do tricks for you in the circus, and amazing what you can do with animals. But that little slippery thing inside there, we just can't seem to tame that. Now, I've seen people do bizarre things with their tongue. They'll stick metal objects in it, and sometimes they talk funny that way. But that evidently that doesn't tame it. Some people like to do things like split their tongue, and then they got a split tongue, and maybe that does something to tame it, but probably not. Then you got two tongues, and so I don't know if you could speak out of both sides of your mouth when you do that, but. But it says you can't tame the tongue. We try to tame the tongue. If you want to control what it is you're supposed to say, then you say, just don't say that. Control your tongue. But he says you can't control the tongue. Now, I'm going to take that as literal. I'm going to take it where it says you can't tame the tongue, and he literally means you can't do it. It's not possible. But there is a way out for us. He says, it's an unruly evil full of deadly poison, and with it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse man. But what's the point of all this not being able to tame the tongue? I'm doomed because I'm going to speak nothing but evil if I can't tame it. But it's not my fault. It's my tongue's fault because I can't tame it. So I'm out. It's not a big deal. Well, the internal power of the tongue is not the tongue itself. The power is what's inside that shows itself in the tongue. And that's what he goes on to talk about here. Out of this same mouth we curse man and we bless God. But out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Four illustrations here he talks about. One is the spring. It's got water, bitter water and fresh water. That shouldn't happen. Doesn't happen. A fig tree doesn't produce olives, and a grapevine doesn't produce figs, and a spring, back to the spring again, doesn't produce both salt water and fresh. So the problem then is if you got olives coming out of a, olives don't come out of a fig tree. So how do you fix what? Those are bad illustrations. I mean, look. I don't have olives coming out of me. So, what does he mean by this thing? If I can't tame the tongue, what's the point of telling me that you can't have olives coming out of a fig tree or fig tree bearing olives? Yeah, that's what it says. The source of the problem is the source of the problem. Now, notice something. We'll come back to that. In Proverbs, he says, "An ugly man, an ungodly man. He's probably ugly too. He's got one of those. Probably got one of those split tongues. I don't know. An ungodly man digs up evil, and it's on his lips like a burning fire. The righteous will never be removed, but the wicked will not inhabit the earth. The mouth of the righteous bring forth wisdom, but the perverse tongue will be cut out." And notice this, the lips of the righteous know what is acceptable. My lips are smart. Smart lips, but the mouth of the wicked, what is perverse? So we got some smart mouths running around. Whether you're righteous or not, they either know what's acceptable or know what's perverse. Right there in the mouth. Well, I suppose this is a metonymy, one of those fancy words I learned in college, where one thing stands for something else. And so what's going on? What really is he talking about here, the lips of the righteous? Well, the lips do the work of the righteous, but what's behind the lips? The heart, the mind, the soul of it all. And Jesus said the same thing. No man can tame the tongue, but Jesus said, "Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." It's not about trying to tame the tongue, it's about trying to change the heart. And that's the key to this same thing. The same mouth produces two kinds of results. This is not a mouth problem, though. Bad breath is not really a bad breath problem. You can kind of cover halitosis a little bit with some toothpaste or some mouthwash, but if you really got a halitosis issue, well, there's something more medical perhaps going on there, and there's even medicine that can help solve these things I've seen. The evil that spews from our mouths is not an issue of the tongue. There are four examples. Springs don't bring forth bitter and fresh. Fig trees don't make olives. Grapevines don't bear figs. Springs don't make salt and fresh water. A spring, though, is an interesting picture for us. It's an illustration. For the Jewish recipient of James in particular, it's been said that Palestine is perhaps the only country where an Eastern person could really appreciate the statements that are given here. If you go back and read through the Psalms, you'll see many illustrations or many statements about springs. It talks about, we saw one of those passages, talks about the day spring. And a spring is a wonderful thing in a desert climate. Can you imagine going through such an arid place? I was just in Phoenix this last week. And you know, I don't like the heat here, but they say, well, up there it's a dry heat, so you can handle 120 degrees. Well, it wasn't 120 while I was there, but I've been through there when it's in the middle of July and 120 degrees, and I'll tell you what, 120 degrees, I don't care whether it's dry or wet, it's 120 degrees. But the bad thing about the dry is that you just get dried out, man. I mean, I already have dry skin as it is, and I'm up there, and I'm like, you know, I'm like, I lost four layers of skin while I was there for 2 days. And it's really dry. You dry out just very quickly. You dehydrate. And I can just imagine going through the desert, 120 degrees like it can be in Israel, and The summertime month, it's dry, it's arid, and you come upon a spring. First, it's a mirage, of course, you know, like they have in the cartoons. And then you actually find the spring, and you're so excited, you're going to live, and you go to the spring, and you get some, you dip your hand in, or you know, like they did the test in the Old Testament. You either lick from it like a dog, or you use your hand, depending on whether you should be in the army or not. And then you, it's bitter. What a disappointment that would be. Terrible, terrible disappointment. Now, Israel is filled, probably, they say, with more springs than any other concentration of springs, and perhaps more numbers of springs than any other nation in the world. So it's interesting that he uses this word, and what's even more interesting is the word for spring from Hebrew is ayin. Now, see if that doesn't sound like an English word. Ayin. Ayin. I'm eyeing a spring. I mean, it's the word for eye. And I'm not sure if we get our English word from that or not, or if it just happens to be similar, but I didn't take the time to look that up. But the word eyeing literally means eye. But it's translated as spring, appropriately, because that's what it is. But it's the eye of the landscape. It's where the bright open source comes out. Something good is supposed to come out of there. And you can just imagine the disappointment of the traveler, the weary traveler going through the arid countryside, desperate search of fresh water. And there could be no greater disappointment than to stumble upon a freshwater spring that produces bitter. The effects of such must be devastating to the hopeful nomad in desperate search of water. Imagine the effects then of how people that we daily encounter who need to know, who need to hear from a source that's been regenerated, just supposed to be spewing fresh living water, that can save, from which no one can thirst again, as Jesus says in the illustration there with the woman at the well, only to hear things coming out of the mouth that are representative of the non-regenerate. Now, the solution is not focusing on what we say. That may be a means to gauge how we're doing, but it's to focus on the heart itself. The mouth, the tongue, doesn't determine the outcome. The heart does. And if you want to transform the heart, the mouth, then you transform the heart from the inside, and out of that comes the wellspring of joy that can spring forth life-giving water. And that's the emphasis of what he's saying here. Look, you want to be a teacher. You have the opportunity to spew forth life-giving water. But be careful, because you can also spew forth death from the same mouth. And that goes not just for the teacher. That's an illustration to enter into a whole discussion that applies to every one of us equally, whether you're a teacher or not. Unfortunately, there's even more judgment for the teacher. Well, let's pray. Lord, thank you for your grace. Thank you for the word of God you've given us, which does transform us. Pray that you'd help us to be examples in word and in deed, as you have exhorted us so clearly in the book of James. In deed, and that we would demonstrate through our mouths, represent you, and be a spring of life, life-giving water through what it is that we say. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.